For the first four chapters, Paul's been addressing the issue of division that's within the church, and now he begins to deal with the issue of sin that's in the church. And the first thing that he starts with is a man who's living an immoral lifestyle. And that's not just the only issue that he's dealing with. He's also dealing with how the church is handling it, or their lack of handling it. And so it's something that unfortunately is pretty applicable for us today. There's some key things to see through this, and one of them is that the person that is living outside of God's will is going to suffer because of that. You know, in the Old Testament, we see blessings for obedience, we see judgment for disobedience, and even though we're not under the Old Covenant, we know that those principles still apply. And so when we live to the best of our ability for the Lord, things just generally seem to go better than when we're in active rebellion against Him and the standards that we find in His Word. That's one thing. The other thing is how our sin can affect other people. And sometimes we think, well, I'm not hurting anybody else, it's just me. But that's not really true, especially when you're part of a community. What we do seems to have its implications on everyone. And so the key thing as well, that as we go through this, that Paul seems to be addressing perhaps the most is the church's responsibility in dealing with it. And as we get into this, I just want to remind all of you who the church is. The church, as we know, it's not the building. And as we talk about church issues, yes, it's true that there is leadership within churches, but who is the church? You're the church. Yeah, we together are the church. And so as we look at this, please don't divorce yourselves from the responsibility that we see here within the church on what we're to do as we see sin in our midst, how we're supposed to handle that, okay? So that's kind of a key thing that we can learn as we go through this passage. So let's go ahead and read through the chapter, the 13 verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. As Paul starts this, saying there's actually reported, it's almost as if he's saying, I can't believe what I'm hearing, that this is actually going on in your midst. And of course, the issue that he is addressing is that of immorality, but we need to remember where he is. He's in Corinth, and Corinth is world renowned for partying, drunkenness, and loose sexual morals. This is where all of that is taking place in this Greek culture. As I mentioned in the intro, as we started the book, 1,500 feet above the city and to the south is the Acrocorinth, the Acropolis on which stood the infamous temple of Aphrodite, also known as Venus. This pagan temple and its 1,000 religious prostitutes poisoned the city's culture and morals. J. Vernon McGee commented on Corinth, it was probably the most wicked city of that day, the Hollywood and Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. So it's, yeah, I think it says a lot for Paul to say, I can't believe what I'm hearing, especially in a city like Corinth, where he's saying that this is actually taking place in your midst. And he uses the two words sexual immorality. That's the translation of the one Greek word pornea, from which we get our English word porn or pornography. And as he refers to that, he says specifically that a man has his father's wife. Now, when I think about who my father's wife is, that's my mom. You know what I mean? Commentators seem to lighten it a little bit, and I don't know if that's for our benefit or what, but they say it's probably his stepmother that he's referring to here. As an example, Expositor's commentary says, the use of, and this is the Greek word here, gynaeka, literally woman, graphically shows that it was the man's stepmother. And Paul makes the point that this kind of relationship isn't even named among the Gentiles. Now, let's define that for just a moment, because we talked a couple of weeks ago about who the Gentiles were. And when we spoke in a literal sense, and I do believe Paul is using Gentiles in a figurative sense here. When we spoke in a literal sense, we spoke of the Gentiles being the nations, everybody who's not Jewish. God chose the Jewish people to reveal himself to through his laws, through what we know as the Old Covenant, as he gave those laws to Moses, so they could know what God approves of and what he doesn't approve of. So he revealed himself to the Jewish people, and his desire was to reveal himself through the Jewish people, through his laws, to the nations, the Gentiles, the rest of the world. So literally speaking, the Gentiles would be everybody who's not a Jew, everybody who's not under that covenant relationship with God, the Jewish people. When he's using it in a figurative sense, I believe he's simply referring to unbelievers, those who are not under that covenant or new covenant relationship with God. That would be believers. Believers who are made up of, I guess you would say, ethnically Jews and Gentiles. And so when he refers to this isn't named among the Gentiles, and using that in a figurative sense, he means this kind of sin isn't even heard of among the unbelievers, and yet it's going on in your very midst. David Guzik said in his commentary, the ancient Roman writer and statesman Cicero said this type of incest was an incredible crime and practically unheard of. And again, that's a lot to say in that day and age among this particular city that we see right here. And so what's the church's attitude towards this? We see it in verse 2. He says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. And so they were puffed up, they were arrogant, they were filled with pride. Look at verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. You're boasting in what? Them accepting this, I guess. And I think the idea is their attitude of being inclusive. You know, we're going to accept you just as you are. That seems to be the attitude of the church. It's kind of the attitude of a lot of churches today, because of the culture that we live in, accepting of standards, moral standards that are in opposition to God's word. But we come to God's word and we see how clearly we're supposed to address situations like this. And so rather than being puffed up with pride in our inclusiveness, that we just want to love everybody and welcome you no matter where you're at and what you're doing, he says, rather you should have mourned. You should be mourning for the person. I think number one, because it's hurting that person. When a person is outside of that right relationship with the Lord, they're hurting themselves, number one. And let me ask you this. As I already mentioned before, our sin hurts other people, doesn't it? I mean, if you take the married man who's an active churchgoer and he's got an ongoing affair, is he hurting anybody else but himself? I mean, of course he is, right? He's hurting his wife. He's destroying his children. He's hurting his Christian witness in the community, and thus he's hurting the church as well, who is the family of God. And so we've got to remember that our sin not only hurts ourselves, but it hurts others as well. But it also hurts us. Don't forget that. And if we see a brother or sister who's living in sin, rather than us boasting in how loving and inclusive we are, we should be mourning over that and recognizing, man, you're headed for a cliff and you're going to fall off that thing and destroy yourself, let alone the people that are going to be affected as well. And so he says again, rather than boasting in this, you really should be mourning in what's going on, mourning that he who has done this deed, as he says in verse 2, might be taken away from among you. Notice verse 3, he says, for I indeed is absent in body. He's not there physically, but present in spirit. He's with them. He's on the same page with them. Have already judged. He's already judged the guy who's done this deed. Now, how many of you heard before, we're not supposed to judge? You know, we judge all the time, don't we? We might not vocalize it, but we judge all the time, don't we? We look at situations, we assess situations. What did Jesus mean when he said, judge not, lest you be judged? Does that mean we never make an assessment on anything that's going on, or we never vocalize anything that's going on? I think the idea is he was talking about motives. We can't judge why a person's doing something. How come? Because we can't see into their heart. We don't know why. You don't know why I do the things that I do. I don't know why you're doing the things you do. And so to judge a person's motives, I think, is the wrong idea. In fact, Warren Wiersbe says much the same thing in his commentary. He says, while Christians are not to judge one another's motives, Matthew chapter 7, he also mentions ministries, 1 Corinthians 4, we're certainly expected to be honest about each other's conduct. I mean, it's obvious. If we saw somebody outside beating up a little old lady, we wouldn't go, hey, who am I to judge? I'm not going to say anything. We would see what's happening, know what's wrong, and we'd do something about it, wouldn't we? And when you go, well, that's because he's hurting somebody. In a situation like that, he's not hurting it. Well, wait a minute. He is hurting somebody, isn't he? He's hurting himself. He's hurting others as well. And so again, when I think of the church, in my mind, I think family. I think I've got my blood family and I've got my spiritual family, the church, and we're family. And how do we deal with things in our family? We don't let somebody destroy themselves. If they're doing something where, again, they're headed towards the edge of the cliff, we don't just let them go off and like, I don't want to make things awkward or offend them. No, I love them. And I want to step in and do whatever I can to help make things right. And that's how the church, that's how we're supposed to function as the church. And so notice what he says here in verse 4, as he brings Jesus right into the center of this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, notice with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not Paul just going, this is my opinion, I don't like it. He's saying, no, this is according to God's word. And when you gather together with the authority of God's word, you need to take action. And you need to know that you have got heaven behind you, because it's clearly taught in scripture, specifically here in the context, that what this person is doing is wrong, according to scripture. And so what are they to do? He says here in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. Now, what does that mean? Deliver him to Satan. The domain of Satan is this world. Look at how scripture refers to that. In John chapter 12, 14, and 16, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul referred to Satan as the god of this world, small g. In Ephesians 2, he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John 5, the Apostle John said the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the influence of the wicked one. So delivering him to Satan is delivering him over to Satan's domain. He's living after the dictates of his flesh appetites. And if he is not going to repent, he needs to be moved out into Satan's domain so that he would learn. That's the whole thing, as we're going to see, so that he would learn not to continue on in this situation. Bluntly put, it's to kick him out of the church, okay? Just so nobody's misunderstanding what we're talking about. It's to kick him out of the fellowship is the idea. But there is a point for that. That's what we have to realize. And so we don't miss this. Look again at verse 2. It says that he is to be taken away from among you. And as we just read in verse 5, he's to be delivered over to Satan. Verse 7, they're to purge out the old leaven. Verse 11, they're not to keep company with them. Again, verse 11, they're not to eat with such a person. And then verse 13, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, this is the deal right here. It's not like we're this holy country club and you're sinning, you can't be part of our group. The whole idea is this person is destroying their life. And it's the tough love kind of thing. Many of you are parents, many of you are grandparents, and you know what I mean by the tough love. If you continue on with your child, enabling them to do what you know to be wrong, you know it's going to destroy them. But to stop, let's say, supporting them financially, they're not going to have a place to live. It's a tough position to be in. If I give them money, they're going to buy drugs or they're going to buy alcohol. If I don't give them money, they can't pay their rent and they're going to be out on the streets. So what do? It's tough, isn't it? It's tough, but sometimes going that direction, it's going to lead to the person coming to their senses. I think of the prodigal son. It wasn't until he got into the pigsty that it says he came to his senses. I had it so good back there. And that's the idea. I think we forget how good we have it in the body of Christ. I mean, to be together, like where two or more are gathered in his name, there he is in their midst. As we're gathered together here and we're lifting up our hearts in worship, he is here among us, inhabiting the praises of his people, and we feel it, amen? And we feel that joy and peace and love for him. And we also have the fellowship with one another where we can pray for one another, we can encourage one another, we can exhort one another. We've got this family again. And so to be outside of it, that's the whole idea, is that they would go, man, like the prodigal, I miss what I had. What am I doing here anyway? It's just destroying my life. That's the whole idea, that they might come to their senses. It's always about restoration, always about restoration when you talk about church discipline, okay? The same, again, the same reason that we would do it for those in our own family, the tough love. All discipline in the church is to be carried out in this attitude of restoration, not condemnation. The whole point of it, again, is to restore, not to condemn. Listen right here in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember again what I mentioned about the church? Even though there's leadership in the church, that's not the church. The church is all of us together. So look at this exhortation right here. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, he's yielded to the temptation, and now he's like sucked into the middle of this sin, this habitual sinful lifestyle that he has going on. You who are, notice that, you who are spiritual. Well, you would hope that the leaders in the church would be spiritual, and the idea is mature, you know. But really, there should be a maturity throughout the whole church, right? So anybody who is mature, you go and do what? You're seeking for restoration, to restore the person. And that's done by doing the hard thing. It's done by having the awkward conversation. Brother, sister, what you're doing is going to destroy you. And it's hurting those that are around you. So the goal, again, is to go and try and restore. Notice, in a spirit of gentleness, not a spirit of condemnation. You're a horrible sinner. Shame on you. Why would you do that? Notice again, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. How many of you, like myself, know the longer that I'm a Christian, the more I realize I would be right in that person's shoes, but for the grace of God? You know, when I was a brand new Christian, I'd look at somebody lost in sin and go, how could they call themselves a Christian and be like that? The longer I'm a Christian, I realize I would be right there if it wasn't for God's grace. You know, so consider yourself. So you go rather with that spirit of gentleness, seeking again to bring restoration, coming alongside, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Again, quoting from Warren Wiersbe, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. Amen. You know, the classic passage in church discipline is Matthew 18. Why don't we go ahead and turn there as long as we're on this topic here. Matthew chapter 18, if you want to turn over to your left. And this gives us some very good, sound instruction on how to deal with issues that come up within the church. So Matthew 18, beginning from verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So if your brother sins against you, anybody ever have that happen to them? Your brother or sister has done something against you. Go and tell who? Go and tell, who do we usually go and tell? We usually go and tell, can you believe what he did? Can you believe what she said to me? That's usually what we do, though. And so what we're to do is, and it's not easy, is it, to go to the person. Well, they've already hurt me once. You want me to go back to them and confront them on this issue? You know, sometimes what we find is it's a misunderstanding. You know, sometimes we find that. Oh, I did not mean that. I am so sorry. And the situation is fixed right there. Or sometimes the person is confronted and they acknowledge their guilt and go, I'm so sorry. I was wrong. I was wrong in what I said to you and what I did. Will you please forgive me? Situation is fixed right there. Again, what is the goal here? Gaining your brother. Restoration. Getting the situation fixed. That's the goal of church discipline. But, verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, this has been my experience. You know, when a person has tried to fix it and it doesn't work, and I've had people come to me and say, hey, I've got this issue. I said, okay, well, let's get together. Are you willing to get together? Let's get together. And so you get the two parties together, and it's something about having that third party there. You know what I mean? It's like it keeps everybody in check on how they act. You know, they're not just gonna fly off the handle, but, you know, they're watching their words and everything. And oftentimes, as they listen then to each other, oftentimes they work it out. And they'll acknowledge, hey, I didn't mean that. You took it the wrong way. Or again, hey, I was wrong. I'm sorry. And at the very least, the third party can assess the situation and go, you know what? You're really wrong in that right there. That wasn't the right thing to do. And again, the goal is restoration. It's working it out in between them. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Who's the church? We're the church, right? I mean, you bring it before the family here. Tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The idea would be like an unbeliever, okay? Again, if he refuses, can you see that part right there? He's refusing to repent, and that's the issue here. It's not the sin itself. It's the continuation of the sin. It's the habitual sin that becomes the issue. And it's really the same idea here, isn't it? If he refuses to repent, then let him be to you like an unbeliever. So this would go hand in glove, wouldn't you think, with the passage we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, how we're supposed to work with this situation. And I know the challenge comes. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians. The challenge comes is if he's out of fellowship, how's he ever going to know then what's right and what's wrong? How's he going to know that what he's doing is wrong if he's not in fellowship? Hey, he knows what he's doing is wrong. He's choosing to continue to do that. Pastor Mike Madigan, who was the pastor of Calvary Julian, I thought he had a great approach to how to handle situations like this. He's since has gone to be with the Lord. But he would say to the individual who is refusing to turn from his sin, you are welcome here. I just want you to know that you are welcome here. Your sin is not welcome here. It's your choice. You can, isn't that great? I just thought, it just, and it's true, it puts it right where it needs to be because it's the person themselves that's bringing this upon themselves and upon the body as well. You are more than welcome here, but your sin is not. So if you choose to leave your sin, then just stay right where you are. But if you choose to hang on to your sin, and there's that whole deliver him over to Satan for the point that, well, let's go back to our passage here. Deliver, verse 5, such a one to Satan for the destruction, first of all, for the destruction of the flesh. It's like giving him over to those fleshly appetites that they might come to the end of themselves in the pigsty like the prodigal. Notice that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, the whole key thing is the restoration for the sinner, that he might come to his senses and come around. And then again in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Let's talk about this for a moment. Paul is introducing this illustration of the Passover, but let's talk about leaven here for just a moment. First of all, I better set up the Passover thing. The Passover, as you know, was a holiday for the Jewish people, continues to be a holiday for the Jewish people. It's a remembrance of what God did for them when he brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He did that under the hands of Moses. And so he sent Moses to go and bring Israel out of Egyptian slavery. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go," and Pharaoh won't do it. And so a series of plagues come upon Egypt, and they begin to just batter down upon the Egyptians. And oh man, I am so far out of order with my notes. This is not gonna be good. Ah, what do you do now? You know, usually this is all going in the back of my mind, you know, and I'm just verbalizing it out of my mouth. We'll come back to the Passover in just a moment, okay? Let me give you Nelson's on spirit saved in the Lord Jesus, because I got something good coming up here. Confrontation should always be to promote healing rather than to expel wrongdoers. Don't you love this line right here? There are no throwaway people in the kingdom of God. Isn't that great? No throwaways. You're all important, all right? All important. We just want to get it together and come. Now, this is the part I didn't want to miss here. It's possible that this particular situation, that this guy actually repented and was welcomed back into the fold. And that is seems to be stated in 2 Corinthians. And this is how a number of Bible commentators look at this. Look at the next letter Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. It seems like they went ahead and did the tough love, that they delivered him over to Satan. This punishment, which was inflicted, notice, by the majority, so the church was together in this decision, by the majority, it's sufficient for such a man. And in other words, it's accomplished its purpose. He's repented, so that, he says, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. And it almost seems like they were like, "You're out of here," and that was it. And they just left it like that. It's like, no, once he repents, you got to welcome him back into the fold here, lest he just be overburdened by his sin and he's no longer in fellowship and it's just destroying his life altogether. So that's kind of encouraging, isn't it? Doing the right thing, that good can come out of it. And with this guy, again, a number of people think that he did come around, and Paul was encouraging the church to open the doors and welcome him back in. So, okay, on to the Passover. On to the Passover. So the Passover was this festival that the Jews continue to this day to celebrate. Is when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And as Moses went before Pharaoh, he said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh would not let them go. And so a series of plagues came upon Egypt, so much so that it was just devastating the Egyptians. But Pharaoh still would not let the children of Israel go. And so the last plague, the 10th, would be the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt. That the destroying angel would go through Egypt and kill every firstborn child, every firstborn of everything throughout the land of Egypt. So to protect the Jewish people, God told Moses to tell the children of Israel, take a lamb for each household and kill that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of the house. And then you all stay inside of the house, because at midnight, the destroying angel is going to go through Egypt. And when he goes through Egypt, if he looks down and he sees blood on the doorpost, then he is going to pass over and not harm that household. Hence the name of the feast of Passover. But if he doesn't see the blood, he's going to go in and he's going to kill the firstborn in there. And so this becomes, in the New Testament, really an illustration of what Jesus has done for us. He is, remember when John the Baptist first saw him? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus died for us. He shed his blood for us so that when we take his sacrifice and appropriate it to our lives, in other words, we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, it's as if we're taking that blood and putting it on the doorpost and going inside the home, so that when judgment day comes, those sins are atoned for, those sins are passed over. It's a beautiful illustration, isn't it? And Paul right here seems to take that Feast of Passover and apply it to this situation. The Feast of Passover is a one-day festival. Right on the heels of Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a week-long festival. And what the Jews would do is they would remove all of the leaven from their household. The reason, going back to Egypt, the reason they did that is because once the destroying angel went through, Pharaoh and the Egyptians drove the children of Israel out of there. There was no time for them to have their bread rise or anything. They had to grab their belongings and just get out of Egypt at that time. And so they would have this ritual where they would remove the leaven from their household and have that for a week. And Paul uses that right here as a picture of the holy life that we're to live. Passover, a picture of Jesus dying for us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, a picture of the holy life, us removing leaven, removing sin from our life and living uprightly before him, being the idea. And leaven we see used in that way in the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 16 and Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven. He interprets that for us, the doctrine, the teaching of the religious leaders, because it's hypocrisy, it's sin. And so here Paul is gathering much the same thing as he speaks of leaven, sin within the camp. And guys, the reason for that, I think, leaven is like, it's yeast, or it's like the little pinch of the friendship bread, the sourdough that you take and put in another one to ferment the bread. That always grossed me out, to be perfectly honest with you. But anyway, the point is when you put something like that in, it permeates the whole loaf, and that's what causes it to rise. And it's a great picture of sin, isn't it? Sin affects not just one person, but it affects everybody, and especially in this case, it causes pride to come in, pride, defensiveness, and so forth. So he says, your glorying is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This guy's sin is going to affect everybody. So the first thing we look at is this person's in sin. He's destroying himself. He's destroying others also, but also his influence. Can you see that? If the church is inclusive and going, oh, we accept you just as you are, don't you realize that's going to influence other people to do the same thing? And so that's the negative impact that this would have. And so this is what Paul is addressing here. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Verse 7, therefore, again, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. In other words, you are forgiven of your sin. Live like that. Now, don't embrace it. Live the life that God has given you. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He was sacrificed for us because of our sin. Why would we embrace it? Why would we go, hell, well, this is okay? Jesus died because of that. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with sin, nor with the leaven, notice, of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Can you see how he's using that illustratively to speak of removing that from your lives and from the life of the church as well? Now, as we move on into verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. So he's making a distinction, isn't he? He's making a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever right here. Don't keep company with a person who's saying they're a believer and they're in sin. But he says, I'm not talking about people who are unbelievers right here. And he doesn't limit it either to just sexual immorality. Notice he goes on to say, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You know, if you're not going to associate with people like this, you're going to have to like get on one of those space missiles and go to Mars or something, because that's who we live around. And I think this is why we shouldn't expect an unbeliever to live like a believer. We shouldn't expect our unbelieving nation to be in favor of things that a believer would be in favor of. You know, it should be natural to us that they're going to live and have moral standards that are in opposition to God's word. Why? Because they're not believers. So the main thing that we want to do is we want to go after the heart of the individual, to share Jesus with them, because then, ideally, naturally, there's going to be the change coming from the inside out, rather than just going at the symptoms. I think we should stand up. We should vote. We should go after symptoms, but that should not be number one. We should be going after the root, the foundation, and that is the person's heart. They need Jesus. And once they find Jesus, I think we're going to see the change coming there. So he says, not talking about the people in this world. The reality, you guys, we're called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We got to be in the world if we're going to have an impact on this world. In the world, but not of the world, right? It's like the boat in the ocean. That's all good, but you get the ocean in the boat and you got big problems, okay? Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. Again, he's not limiting it to just this, because he continues on, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. So he's talking about anybody who is in a habitual sinful lifestyle that it's obvious that it's wrong. You've made a judgment, because we are called to judge with righteous judgment. We just don't judge a person's motives, but we are called to be the family of God, to come alongside one another, to seek to bring restoration, okay? So it's not just limited to the immorality here. It's inclusive of anything that is, again, habitually wrong and is destructive for them and destructive for others. So notice, again, not to keep company. End of verse 11, not to eat with such a person. Now, again, when we look at this played out, this is one thing that I want to point out. The whole desire here is restoration. You know, you get a tough love thing going, it's hard. But I think we can make a big mistake when you've got a situation happening in the church and the church leadership, rightly so, steps up and seeks to bring restoration. And if the person refuses, and they make that decision to go, okay, we need to deliver you over to Satan, in hopes that your flesh will be destroyed, that your spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, exercise that tough love, and to have people in the family go out and go, I know you've been kicked out of church, but I want you to know you can come over. We're going to have a worship service at my house tonight. We're going to have Bible study. I want you to come over for a meal and stuff. That's kind of undermining what's trying to take place here. It would be like the dad who exercises the tough love and go, okay, we're going to cut you off. And then mom secretly goes and goes, here's my debit card, so you can go ahead and pay your rent and also your drugs and your alcohol and so forth. That's what that does, you know? So again, that's why I started out this with who is the church? You know, we are the church. And if this truly is biblical, which obviously we're going through it, it is, then we want to be obedient to it. Because the whole issue in this chapter, it isn't just the person who's sinning. It's not just the people that are being affected, it's how the church is failing to deal with it. So that's what we want to get from it, is we want to be obedient to what God's word has to say. And again, treading lightly with it, you know, lest we consider ourselves who could also be in the exact same shoes. Okay, so we go forth with the idea, again, of restoration, not condemnation. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, unbelievers, outside the church, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And again, I think just trying to end on a positive note, this can work. It's the only possible way that this can turn out rightly, is to go at it in this way. Going to the person, confronting the issue, it's hard, but going and confronting the issue in hopes that things might get worked out. And if the person refuses to exercise the tough love in hopes that it might get worked out. That is really the pathway that God has given us. And I just want you to think about your own family again. If this was happening in your own family, how would you deal with it? You know, would you confront it? Would you go through the uncomfortable, awkward thing of confronting the issue in hopes that the person might not do more harm to themselves? I kind of think about the doctor that has a patient, and the patient has this treatable but terminal as well disease. If it's not treated, you know, and he's like, oh, I don't want to use the C word, so I'll just here's a prescription for some sugar pills, go away, it'll be okay, I'm sure. That wouldn't be love, would it? You know, that would be, I just don't want to confront the situation. I'm not doing anything that can help them. And so I'm done with my analogies and illustrations. It's a tough topic, you guys, but it's a very applicable topic in our day and age. So we as the church, let's be obedient, stand for the truth. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. It's the truth, Lord, and we're thankful for that. We don't have to be left up to our own opinion is what we should do, and surely the culture of our world is so contrary to what we find in your word. And so help us, Lord, not to be squeezed into the mold of the culture around us, but to stand strong in love for the truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.